turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We pick up this morning at verse 11. We're going to conclude the book and conclude the chapter. The title of our study, Through the Eyes of Jesus. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, Through the Eyes of Jesus. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, as Paul winds down, concluding this first letter to young Pastor Timothy, well, verse 11, but you, O man of God. I was thinking as I read this, knowing what I know about Timothy, how wonderful it would be if we could see ourselves, if we could see one another, if we could see those all around us as God sees us. If there were some spiritual LASIK surgery that would enable us to see clearly. So when we look at ourselves or when we look at one another, we would see not just what appears to be, but what really is. What we are spiritually, what we are eternally, what we are positionally and will be practically. I think of David. You know the story. As Samuel is sent to anoint the next king, well, David's out in the field, just a young shepherd boy, the youngest, the least, the last. And so Dad brings out his firstborn. He's big. He's good looking. And Samuel looks at him and listen, it's in 1 Samuel 16:6. So it was when they came. He looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We look at David and we see a young shepherd. God looks at David and he sees a mighty warrior, a future king, a man after his own heart. I think of Gideon, chosen by God to deliver the people of God. And when the angel comes to give him the good news that God's going to use him mightily, you know where Gideon is? He's in a wine press threshing wheat. If you know anything about wheat threshing in those days, you would go to the top of the hill and you would throw the wheat up and the wind would blow through and the chaff would blow away. The wheat would fall to the ground. That's how you threshed. No, Gideon, because he's afraid of the very people he is going to lead his people against. He's hiding in a wine press. I remember Gail Irwin explaining how difficult this would have been. He'd be throwing up the wheat and like, you know, you could do that forever. Oh, what a difficult job when you're hiding out, when you're not trusting the Lord to just do the simplest task. And then the angel comes, oh, mighty man of valor. I'm thinking Gideon does one of these, huh? You know, he knows he's the only one there, but he can't picture that this could be him. Here's the deal. God doesn't see us as we see one another. He doesn't see us as we see ourselves. He sees us as he's made us, and he knows what he's planning and purposing to do in and through each and every one of us. You know, in the Old Testament, God declares, I am the potter and you're the clay. I like that. It means he's hands-on in dealing with us. He's molding, he's shaping, he's forming, he's transforming. He's molding us into a vessel for honor, something, someone he can use to his glory. Yeah, our Lord, hands-on in the process. In the New Testament, we are called his poema. It's like we're this epic poem, and every day he adds to it. He writes another chapter, new mercies, new opportunities. Well, in any case, here in our passage, God gives Timothy seven direct commands. We move from, well, there were medicinal illustrations last time, imagery, now to military imagery. And he tells Timothy to do these seven things: flee, pursue, fight, lay hold, keep, command, and guard. Flee these things, he tells Timothy. What things? It's all the stuff we've been reading about in all six chapters of 1 Timothy. Everything that God said, hey, make sure this doesn't happen, or if you're involved in that, make sure you get out of it. And if you see people doing it, tell them to stop. He's saying, Timothy, for you, flee. And it's, well, it's a graphic picture. It's like, get running and keep on running. Present tense imperative. Run and don't stop running. That's what he's telling Timothy. Move on, move out. Now, I can't help but think about that evacuation order 1 week ago, Saturday, just yesterday, a week prior. They told those people in New Orleans, 1.5 million people, a hurricane's coming, and this is a big one. You gotta evacuate the city. Now, a lot of people got out. The vast majority left. There were some, though, that absolutely could not go. Lots of people in hospitals, lots of people in convalescent homes, lots of people with no transportation or no funds or no money, no opportunity out. And they got trapped. You know what's occurred. They are still rescuing people by helicopter off of roofs and out of the water. It's unbelievable. A week after the flooding. But here's the thing. There were a lot of people that could have gotten out and could have taken their families to safety, and they just didn't do it. Now, maybe like us, they were watching the news and they saw, hey, the hurricane hit Florida head on. It was only a one. It was just a lot of rain and a big wind. But you know, by the time it hits the Gulf Coast, it is just devastating. And not just there in New Orleans, but, well, the point is, when God commands us flee or pursue or fight or lay hold, what he commands Timothy to do, he's commanding us to do. And we would do well to heed the warnings, to keep ourselves safe and to keep our families safe, lest they find themselves in peril. Well, not only flee, but pursue. It's an active, not a passive response. In fact, this word pursue, the Greek word is used 44 times in the New Testament. In every instance of it, in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, it's translated persecute. Now, it's clear why he didn't use the word persecute here. It wouldn't make any sense to us. Follow after, some of your translations say, no doubt. No, but the idea of persecution, we get it. It's never passive. It's always intense and aggressive. And he's saying with that same passion that you pursued, well, sin, now pursue those things that are righteous and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. Flee those things that destroy and pursue those things that bless and build up. The righteousness he speaks of here is not positional righteousness. We all have that. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you're born again of his Spirit, if you've confessed you were made by and for him, and your sin separates you from him, and that he's a gracious God, though you're a guilty sinner, you've said, God, forgive me, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. If you've come that far, positionally, you are as righteous as you can ever be. If today you make that commitment to the Lord, you pray that prayer and give your life to the Lord, he moves you from the place of unrighteousness and unacceptability to perfect righteousness and perfectly acceptable to him. That's positional. It's his work. But there's practical righteousness, and we participate in that. Every decision we make will either be some form of obedience or some form of compromise. How will I know the difference? I never have to justify my obedience. I never have to rationalize it or say, well, it was their fault. Their fault what? That I did what God told me? Well, good, give them the credit. No, that never happens. And so if you or I are saying, well, it's not my fault, then, well, we didn't obey. Never have to justify doing what's right. So he says, pursue with all that's in you, righteousness and godliness. Our attitudes, our actions have got to be consistent with this profession of faith. If we belong to Jesus, if we're Christians, we have to be Christ-like. And then faith, not saving faith again, but a deepening, growing faith. I've mentioned it in the past. I believe it wholeheartedly. Our faith is best observed under times of pressure, stress, and trial. That's when we can even know it's real, that we've really grown, that we've really developed. You see it in Abraham. Early on, young in his walk with the Lord, all sorts of compromise in the area of faith and trusting the Lord. By the time he's an older guy and his son's grown, he just trusts the Lord completely. And without going into the illustrations, just know, Abraham, the father of the faith, grew in his faith. He grew through trials. He grew through failure. He grew through pressure. So we're to flee those things that would tear us down. And we're to pursue those things, righteousness, godliness, and faith that will build us up. And then he mentions love, patience, and gentleness. This love, of course, it's that word agape. It's the love that God has shown to us. It's that unconditional, sacrificial love that he says we've got to show one another and the world around us. Patience, it's an attitude of cheerful or hopeful endurance. It's thinking the best, believing the best, expecting the best, even in the worst of circumstances and situations. Gentleness, it's actually our word for meekness. And I'm reminded that Moses, the one who would lead the children of Israel out of their bondage, do you know when he was 40 years old, he was like, yeah, let's go, let's do it. And God said, well, we have some work to do. He takes them out. He gives them, I think, what J. Vernon McGee calls the BD degree, back of the desert degree. 40 years of learning to just wait on and trust in and rely on the Lord. What was he doing all those years? Just watching sheep. Just like David. Just like, well, so many others. Joseph. It's just so common in Scripture. God takes, well, Moses, this mighty man at 40, and at 80, he comes back and says, all right, let's go. And Moses was like, I think you got the wrong guy. I was thinking most of you, if you're even 60 or 70, and God came and said, I got a great work for you, you'd be like, are you kidding? I just retire. That's not for me. Get one of those young dudes. But listen, what are you going to do until the Lord takes you home? What are you going to do between now and then? Because you want to be useful, you want to be fruitful, you want to be active. And if God can use Moses, and remember, from 80 to 120, he wandered in the wilderness with those people. His meekness preserved him through all of their complaints and murmuring. Jesus says to us, and this would speak to some hearts today, some who are laboring, some who are striving, some are just weary. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. These are our Lord's words describing himself. I am gentle and lowly or meek in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, it might seem strange to you, I got to admit it does to me a bit, that he says, hey, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness, and then he says, fight. Fight? I thought, meekness and fighting, how do those go together? Well, the battle is spiritual. It's not flesh and blood we're warring against. It's not people, even if it seems like it is, that we're really battling with. No, he says, the battle is spiritual. The weapons of our warfare, therefore, are spiritual, not carnal. What do we have in the way of weaponry? Well, he gives us two things, the Word of God and prayer. Now, I got to be honest with you. I always am. It's pretty important if I'm going to stand before you and say, thus says the Lord. I have so much confidence in the Word of God that when I get to share His Word, I'm just absolutely convinced amazing, great things are going to happen in the lives of every person who hears and heeds, every person who understands and obeys. I know God's changed me, transformed me. I've watched Him do it in my family, my natural family, the spiritual family. I know His Word changes people. So when I get up to share the Word, man, I'm excited about, well, I might not see any immediate change, but I know He's working. He's working on the inside, transforming, changing hearts, changing minds. Prayer, I believe in it. I understand I'm called to it, but I got to be honest with you. 40 minutes of teaching, easy. 40 minutes of prayer, man, it's difficult. Just to stay, well, for me, I'm a little bit ADD. Well, let's be honest, way ADD. 40 minutes of focusing when, well, Lord, I just struggle to pray. And yet our Lord tells us this is the other weapon. This is where the battle is fought. This is where the battle is won. Do you know when Jesus was about to go to the cross, the real battle was fought in the garden as he was praying. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. That's Jesus. That's the humanity of Jesus crying, hey, if there's another plan, a plan B, let's go with it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Man, that's where the battle was won, in prayer. Once he submitted himself in prayer, everything after that, well, I'm not saying it was easy. It was painful. It was horrific. It was horrible. But he was fully committed. And it all happened. The battle was won in prayer. Well, before we conclude this service, we'll take some time for short praises, for short prayers, because we're in the Word. And if we just add our hearts, Lord, deal with us, transform us, use us, show us what you want to do in and through us individually and corporately, especially as it would relate to this immediate tragedy back there in the Gulf Coast and in New Orleans. Show us, Lord. Well, he goes on then, lay hold on eternal life to which you were called. He's just saying, grab on to the gift of everlasting life God's given you and hold on with all that's in you. This is a once and for all. It's not grab hold and then grab hold and then grab hold. No, he wants us to know we're secure in him. So the tense here says, get a hold and hang on forever to this life, this eternal life to which you were called. And have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. How do we confess in the presence of others that we belong to Christ? Well, we can just do it with our lips. We can say, hey, I'm a Christian. Now, you know, when you're baptized, you're making a public profession of your faith in Christ. And we got a baptism coming up, so that's why I mention it. It's a chance to publicly profess what you personally believe. Jesus is my Lord, my Savior. He's forgiven my sins. I'm going to heaven not because of my efforts or my works or my intentions, but because of His shed blood on that cross for me. And then communion, we're going to share in it today. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, he says we are proclaiming, preaching, heralding the Lord's death until he comes. He mentions our good confession, then he mentions our Lord's good confession. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. What did Jesus confess before Pilate? Well, Pilate said, "Are you a king?" And he said, "Well, it's as you say, but my kingdom is not of this world. Else my servants would fight." We would do well to remember those words. Yeah, his kingdom, it's real for us. We're a part of it. But it's hidden from the view of those who look on. They can't see what we are spiritually. They only see how we act and what we say and what we do. So we may be and are heirs of a coming kingdom and already in the kingdom to come. But he's talking about, well, his servants, if it were of this world, they would fight. That tells us we're not to be fighting, not to be arguing, not to be, no, we're to be doing what he did, laying down our lives, sacrificing our lives. Pilate, by the way, confessed three times that he found no fault in Jesus. There was nothing that they brought to Pilate that would have warranted the scourging Jesus endured. Nothing they brought to Pilate that would have warranted the crucifixion. But Jesus came to suffer and die. "No man takes my life from me," our Lord says. "I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father." This reality, his reality. Well, Paul gives us three more reasons to obey his commands. We already read the first. We're to keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ coming. Because he's coming again. John 14, after telling his disciples, "You're going to all forsake me, and Peter, you're going to deny me," he goes on to say, "Let not your hearts be troubled." What? We're going to all forsake you, but we're supposed to be okay? Peter's going to deny you, but we're supposed to be at peace? He goes on to say why. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." I don't want to bum you out if you've been living in a, you know, kind of low rent place and you're just looking forward to your mansion in heaven. But it just means dwelling places. I'm sure it'll be good. Here's why. Hey, God created Yosemite. Have you seen it? Have you been to Kauai? Have you seen the amazing things he made? And not only that, we're seeing it all in its fallen state. I can't begin to imagine what it'll be like up there. But I know this, we're going to be there. And we're going to be with him, and we are going to be like him. Because he's coming for us, that where he is, we will be also. Well, we sang it. We'll be casting our crowns at his feet, singing, "You're worthy to receive honor and glory and power." Well, you're worthy, Lord. The second reason he gives it to us here, because of who he is, not just because of what he's done. It says he's going to manifest himself in his own time. He's on the Father's timetable, and he's the blessed and only potentate. We don't use that word a lot. It just means he's sovereign over all of his creation. He has dominion over all his creation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We sing that as well. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, we're to obey him because he's coming again, because of who he is. And by the way, when he comes again and when we stand before him in glory, our works will be tested. And our motivation for those works will be tested. And actually, it's good news, and here's why. If there's anything we could sneak into heaven and be like, "Hey, here's something I'm awful proud of." Well, he's going to say, "No, that can't stay. That doesn't belong. The only glory in heaven is the glory of God. And whatever he gives to us and shares with us, well, that's wonderful. Works will be tested. Rewards will be given." How amazing is that? He says we can do nothing without him. And then we do something, well, he works in us and he works through us. And then we get up there and he says, "And here's the rewards." Are you kidding? I mean, just to know your forgiveness, just to serve and represent, Lord, it's so much more than I ever hoped for. Well, the third reason, because of all He's promised to us, life everlasting, life abundant, life, life. Well, last study, He warned us about the danger of desiring to be rich. Tapes are available, CDs as well. You can go on the internet site and download the MP3s. They're free. But here He goes on. If you weren't here, I encourage you to get it. It sort of sets our heart right when it comes to temporal things. But here He says, speaking to those who are rich, and by the way, the Lord so used the tragedy of this last week to make some real adjustments in me, mentally, emotionally, practically. Because I've never considered myself rich until I saw 1.5 million people flooded out, their homes destroyed, their life work in many cases gone, all they'd worked for and amassed and sacrificed to gain, all that they would have passed on. Listen, it's a wash in a moment. And I'm thinking, Lord, there's nothing that I'm in need of that I can't get. I mean, people back there, even today, would give anything just for food and water. And we read last time, hey, if you've got food and clothing, be satisfied with that. And we got to be honest. We're thinking, how could I be satisfied with just food and clothing? If we were in that flood, we sure would be. Just dry clothes and a roof over our head and some water, some food. Well, we are the rich here, you see. And the poorest person in this room today can get all the food you need. You're not going to starve. You can get shelter. You can even get work. It's possible because, well, we're here. But He says, command those who are rich in this present age. So He spoke to me, and I know He's going to speak to you. He says, not to be haughty. What does that mean? Proud, arrogant, resistant. Why? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I got to tell you, there are times where, to me, it seems like all things are against me. I know you've felt that before. It might seem like, because I'm usually pretty content and pretty happy to be in the Word with you, well, His life must just be a breeze. Everything must go, no. There are so many difficulties. There are so many problems. And the reality is, I'm so grateful that I know no matter what else seems to be, God's for me. He's for me. And the last thing I want is Him to oppose me. So Lord, keep me from pride and arrogance. Keep us from that place where we'd be in opposition to You and You to us. Nor to trust in uncertain riches. Hey, that's everything we have. All that looks so stable and real and lasting, it's not. And we see that so clearly when we look at what's happening on the Gulf Coast. Not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I love this. You know, the Bible says if riches increase, don't set your heart upon them, but see it. We're reminded that the blessings we have, they've come from the Lord. And He wants us to enjoy Him. I don't want to feel guilty that we're doing okay and things are bad elsewhere. I just want to know, what do You want me to do? And He goes on to say, let them do good. Verse 18, that they be rich in good works. And then He gets specific, ready to give, willing to share. I know there are a lot of you who, like me, immediately began to pray for all those people back there and then think, well, Lord, what more can I do? What more can I do? Well, through Samaritan's Purse, who has been on the front lines from the second day, at least to my awareness, well, we can get involved there. We have information for you, websites and phone numbers. It's Franklin Graham's ministry. Many of you participate in the shoebox ministry and disaster relief in other countries. Well, we can do it here. The Red Cross, hey, give money, give blood. It's as practical as it gets. Money is what people need because they can get anything else they need with the money. And then blood because, well, I don't know if you watched and I just couldn't get away from the news. There were nurses using IVs, giving themselves the saline solution and stuff so that they could preserve the water for the babies and the prenatal care and all that they were tending to. It's just an amazing, amazing story of what's happening back there. But from over here, he's just saying, hey, if you're in good condition, and we are, if you have more than you need, and we do, be grateful. Yeah. Enjoy it. Yes. But then do good. Be rich in good works. Be ready to give, willing to share. Hey, this crisis will pass. I know that a year from now, 2 years from now, 3 years from now, these tapes will be on the radio or out there, and this will be like a distant memory, or some people won't even know about it. They'll have been young and didn't even know it was happening. But there will be yet another crisis, and another. So what he's telling us will always apply. Timothy, he concludes, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. What's he saying? Throughout this book, he's been warning about getting caught up in disputes and debates. You know, it all starts with just a discussion. Then it becomes a debate, and then there's division, and the lines are drawn, and you're over there, and I'm over here, and the cross is forgotten, the mission is forgotten. It's all about debating where we stand on this issue or that issue. Or listen, that's not what our Lord has called us to. Directly related to this crisis in the Gulf Coast, listen, I'm sure within the next few days, Larry King or someone like him, they'll have the panel of pastors, and they'll be asking these kind of questions. So do you think it was God? I mean, do you think it was God? And tragically, sadly, some pastor's going to say, yeah, this is the judgment of God, wicked New Orleans. Now listen, here's why that's not true. And I bring this to your attention because people are going to ask you, well, what is this? Was this God? Is this him judging them? Now listen, God can do that. He used natural, or what appeared to be natural disasters in the Exodus. He can use nature to discipline his own or to destroy those who oppose him and persecute his people. But here's why New Orleans is not the judgment of God. When Abraham negotiates with God, and many of you are familiar with the story, over Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, shall not the God of the whole earth do right? Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Would you, Lord? And the Lord says, listen, no, you're right. And he says, well, what if there are 50 righteous people? Would you spare the city for the sake of the 50? And he says, I'll spare it for the sake of 50. I'll do that. And he says, well, I don't want to get on your nerves, but what if there are just five less, 45? And you know, it works down 40, 30, it gets them all the way to 10. I'll spare the city for the sake of 10 righteous. Why? 10 righteous people could have a big impact, even in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's why I know this wasn't the judgment of God. When on the internet, I looked for churches, just a few Calvaries back in that area, and they're relatively small. It's a young movement. The churches are just getting going back there. But you know, in New Orleans alone, I found 300 churches that had websites. Now, I know there are more churches. Not every church, especially ones just getting off the ground, they don't have all that. But 300 churches. Listen, God won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. What's he doing then? He's working in the midst of the tragedy. Hearts are being softened and lives are coming to him. Christians are ministering. There are others who are going to ask, and it's important to consider, well, is it the enemy? For some people, everything that's natural seems supernatural. Is it Satan? Well, he can do that. He did to Job. There was the house was destroyed. The family was killed. Yeah, it can happen. And the bottom line is, I don't know. Could it be Satan? It could be. Does it have to be? Listen, long before they built anything in that area, hurricanes were happening there. It's sort of a natural phenomenon that's a part of the weather patterns. Now, I do know this. If we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, no tornadoes, no hurricanes, no tsunamis. Why? No sin. Everything was good. But ever since the fall, it's been a mess. And where I'm going with this, and I want to bring it to a conclusion so we can spend some time in praise and prayer and in communion, where I'm going with this is, well, if we start trying to figure out, well, is it God or is it Satan, or well, who's to blame? Is it, you know, FEMA, or did the president do a good job, or did he blow it? No, listen. When Jesus is walking with his disciples, they see a man born blind. You know what they do? They say, was it this man or his parents that sinned that he was born blind. I don't even have time to go into how bizarre the question is. But here's the thing. Jesus says, paraphrasing, just to make it very clear, that's really not what everything's about. It's not about trying to figure it out. It's about what do we do now? As long as it is light, I must work the works of God. The works he sent me to do. The real issue isn't how did it happen or who's to blame or what could they have done better. Let the government figure that out. But for us, it's what do you want me to do? What do you want us to do? What can we do individually and corporately to make a difference for you, Lord? You love those people. Your heart goes out to them. How can you use us to make a difference? That's the real issue. That's the ultimate question. So he says, don't get caught up in it. Don't get caught up in it. By professing, verse 21, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. He concludes reminding Timothy, abide in the truth that's set you free. Abide in the truth that's given you hope. Abide in the truth. So today, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. And we're going to bow our heads in a moment and we're going to pray. And we're going to ask God to touch every single heart. Wherever there's been resistance, wherever there's been ignorance, wherever there's been, well, rebellion, you can turn it around. You can trust in the Lord. You can give your life to Him this day. And then we're going to have the ushers bring the bread and bring the cup. And then we're going to take a few minutes and just offer praises to our Lord for His goodness to us. And we're going to offer prayers. And listen, you don't have to go far to find people who are hurting and needy. They're here in our own community. They're here in our own church. And so we want to be grateful. And we'll take a few minutes at that time to just lift our voices. And you'll have to do that. It says Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and he prayed. We're going to have to pray that way so people can say amen. And we're going to make one-sentence prayers, short sentences of prayer and praise. But first, Lord, thank you for your words of encouragement to us. And Lord, we know there are things we should be running from. And certainly there are things you'd have us pursue with all the passion that's in us. And Lord, we know that it's not about discussions and debates and philosophies and blame. It's about lives, people created by you, loved by you. And Lord, we pray that you'd show us what you'd have us do. And we pray for any and all in our midst today who, Lord, have been alienated from you. And they realize it's true. It's their own sin, not the things that happened to them, not those things beyond their control, but the bad decisions they've made, the rebellion they've, well, been a part of. And today, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. And all you need do is confess you were made by and for God. And it's your sin that has separated you from God. And that you believe Jesus, when he died on that cross, shed his blood, he didn't just die for sinners. He died for your sins. He didn't just die for forgiveness, for your forgiveness. And you say, Lord, forgive me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I give you my life for now and forever. If that's you, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never before prayed to receive him, hey, give your life to him today. And if you'd say, Sam, I'm ready. I want to pray. I want to open my heart to the Lord Jesus. Raise your hand right now. Let's pray together. Let's get it done. Let's see God's work begin in you. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you, but God sees you. On the internet, God sees you. On the radio, hey, God sees you. Right now, right where you are, open your heart to Jesus. Pray and give your life to him. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Trust in you, Jesus. Give you my life. If that's your prayer, God's going to forgive you and come in. Take control of your life. And for the many, the most, who have no need to pray such a prayer today, Lord, we acknowledge that in so many ways, we've fallen short. we are still in need of the grace that saved us, of the cross, of the blood that was shed. And as we prepare our hearts to share in communion, to celebrate this awesome reality of life eternal and life abundant, Lord, draw us close, draw us in. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers.